Turn to Philippians, if you would, to chapter 4 of Philippians. You're not going to be there long. I'm going to read only one verse tonight. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. For the last 6 months, because of health reasons and travel and special events, we have been in and out, popping in and out of Philippians. So when I sat down to write this sermon at the beginning of the week, I said to myself, what are we doing again? And maybe you're thinking that right now, too, because we've just been in and out of this book. It seems like we can't ever get 2 weeks in a row when we're actually in Philippians. In fact, next Sunday night, we have missionaries coming, which is wonderful. So even this week, we are not looking at having 2 weeks in a row in Philippians. So in doing that and kind of coming in and out of the book, I know that something is lost. Something of the message of the book is lost because of the sporadic nature of our study of it. I think something is also lost because whenever we study books in our culture, books of the Bible, we, and I think rightfully so, break them into segments or chunks. Pastor Trescar does that with Corinthians. I'm doing that with Philippians. We take maybe 5, 6, 10, 15 verses a Sunday, and we take a letter and we segment it into sections and study those sections. Now, of course, that's wonderful, very profitable and good way to study the Bible. I'm sure that's how you study it privately at home. But something is lost there, I think, because the letters, especially letters like Philippians, were actually meant to be read all at one time. They were written to be read to the church publicly all at once. And in breaking it up, sometimes we lose sight of some of the big picture messages, some of the big themes that run through the book. So I've been desiring for some time to take this one theme in particular and look and show you how through the entire book of Philippians, but especially the first two chapters we've studied, this theme is explored and deliberated on by Paul. That theme, and I'm not the first to see it, is the theme of joy. The theme of joy, or the word we often use now today, happiness, but I think it's more than that. It's the word joy. This theme of joy is really at the heart of this letter, Philippians. It's often called the epistle of joy. Now, that's striking if you remember the context. Paul is in prison, and he's writing to people who he says in the letter are going to experience the same persecution that he experienced. And yet, here we have, in the midst of all this suffering and difficulty, the epistle we refer to commonly in Christianity as the epistle of joy, because it's so full of this topic. And I want to show you again how that topic now moves through the book, how it explains everywhere we've been so far in our study of Philippians. And hopefully this will prepare you to move on into the second half of the book. So turn back with me to Philippians chapter 1, to the beginning of our letter. The first thing we see right from the beginning as we study this book is Paul's joy in the sheep. As a minister of the gospel, his joy in the sheep. Look at verses 3-5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy because of or for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians, you might remember, sent a substantial financial gift to Paul while he was under house arrest, while he's being imprisoned as he's writing this letter. Paul is dependent on those gifts for his daily needs. Rome was not going to feed and clothe him. Your friends and your family had compassion on you when you were in this situation, and they provided your living. And that's what the Philippian church is doing. It was a very desperate need because Paul actually was not supported or loved by some of the other churches. We sometimes forget that the early church was a very broken, confused, and disoriented place much of the time. And many Christians did not like Paul. Many Christians did not know what to do with Paul. His apostleship was questioned repeatedly, and so you find in his letters that he's always defending it. So Paul had very few believers who would stand with him and partner with him in the gospel. And so the letter begins with this joy that the shepherd has in his sheep as they're growing in grace and as that grace in their life is shown in the gift. It was not, you might remember I made a big point of this, it was not the money itself that Paul's rejoicing in. It's not simply the cash that he received for his living. What he's rejoicing in, and he says it right there in those verses, is the partnership in the work of the gospel. The sense that he has that while all the world is against him, Jew and Gentile, even the Christian church is against him, yet here God has given him a church who loves him and stands with him and partners with him in the gospel. And so this whole letter, you could say, was motivated from the very beginning and is the product of joy. The joy that you have as a shepherd in the sheep and that he has in these people. He goes on to talk about this again in verses 8 through 10. Listen to these words. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. He has this great joy in them and this great desire to see them do well spiritually. In whatever role God may have you in as a shepherd, if you're a parent, you're shepherding your children. If you are an older young person, maybe you are shepherding younger people, or at least you should. One of the great joys of the Bible and one of the great joys of this letter is the joy that the shepherd has in the sheep. When the sheep are growing, there is great joy. When Pastor Treskar and I see you growing in Christ, there is great joy. You might wonder what makes pastors happy. Sometimes people think that what makes us happy is that you're involved in every single ministry of the church and that the people who are involved in every single ministry are the people the pastors love. And the people who aren't involved are the people we don't care so much about. Or maybe you think that what makes pastors happy is just your an attitude, a sparkling attitude that you bring to it, or to agree with us on all our theology. To be that person that every time we say something, you just hang on every word we say and agree with everything we think. The truth is, those are not the things that give shepherds like Paul or like myself or Pastor Treskar great joy. What gives a shepherd great joy is to see the sheep walk with Christ. You may be able to be involved at a minimal level in church activities, but if I see in your marriage and your family that you are living for Christ, I will rejoice. You may not agree with me on all kinds of theological and doctrinal controversies, but if the husband loves the wife, if the wife honors her husband, if the children are hearing the gospel, if you are living lives that honor Christ and you're holding to the truths, the basic truths of Christianity, I will rejoice. And that's what's going on here. Paul is rejoicing and is writing this letter out of that joy. So if you have that opportunity yourself, if you are, and I'd say most everyone in here, you have opportunities of shepherding, I pray that that will be your joy too, that you, with Paul, will experience that. And if you are not shepherding anyone, then reconsider that stance. Because this is one of those joys that you find and you feel only as you seek to love and shepherd someone else. Someone once gave me this illustration of discipleship and shepherding, and I think it's a good one, and it's stuck in my head for several years now. So the discipleship in the church means that you have two hands. One is reaching up to someone ahead of you who is holding you up, and one is reaching down to someone who is beneath you, not in terms of being less valuable, but behind you in growth and grace, and you're pulling them up and supporting them. And that everyone in the church is to have both hands full. Everyone is to have someone there by God's grace who is more mature, who is their source of accountability and direction. And they also are to be shepherding someone below them. And this is the joy that you have when you're involved and you're engaged in that work, whether it's with your children, whether it's someone in this church, whether it's someone at work to whom you are serving. And as you see them grow in grace, you have this great joy that you see in Paul that comes out in expression in our letter. So that's the first joy we see, the joy of the shepherd in the sheep as the sheep get it. as they understand the truth and as they grow and as they mature, and they rejoice in that. There's a second great joy, though, that Paul has, and this theme continues. He also has great joy, and he uses the word repeatedly in this first chapter, in God's plan for his life and in God's plan for his mission, even though that plan is not Paul's plan. As you read this first chapter, you come to understand that Paul's plan for spreading the gospel was not for him to be incarcerated. That was not his plan. But yet he's able to rejoice in this very imperfect, very messy and very painful plan that God has ordained for him, even though it's not the plan he would have chosen. Look with me at verses 12 through 18. And listen to the joy that's here. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Not what he expected. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in either way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. One of the hallmarks of a joyful person is their ability to rejoice in God when God changes the plan. And you hear it there in Paul's words. It was not his plan or expectation that his imprisonment would lead to bold preaching of the gospel. He was thinking, and if you know something of the personality of Paul from his letters, he was thinking that he would be doing the bold preaching of the gospel himself in public, as he always had done before. But God diverted him into this other role of suffering. But in his suffering and in his imprisonment, in his shame and his pain and his struggle, other Christians were emboldened and began to sincerely preach Christ. A joyful person is someone who can make that adjustment in their mind and heart by God's grace. We have plans of how we would like to glorify God with our lives. We want to glorify God with our lives by having good marriages, by having health, by doing a great job raising our children. We have our plans. Our plans of how we want to spread the gospel and have the kingdom revealed in our lives. And yet God comes into Paul's life, diverts that, and says, oh yes, you will glorify me, but according to my plan and in my way. And Paul is able to rejoice in that. So long as the kingdom is going forward, if this is the way it needs to go forward, if I need to suffer and that's the way it's going to go forward in my children's life or my spouse's life or in someone else's life, then that path is the path God has chosen for me and I can rejoice. The other thing he's able to do is rejoice in the means, the very messy and broken means God uses to glorify himself. Not only is the plan not the plan Paul wanted, it's not the people he wanted. You notice what he said. Not all the people preaching are doing so sincerely. God is actually using these very wicked, selfish preachers whose desire is actually to make life harder on him. And God is using them to preach the gospel of Christ. And Paul, instead of being bitter and consumed with anger at these false teachers, these impure teachers, if you will, rejoices in what he sees God sovereignly doing. For a lot of us, we lack joy because we can't accept that our lives are messy. We cannot accept God's plan, and we cannot accept that sometimes God chooses to work in very strange and different ways, and even through people we don't like, to accomplish his ends. And yet you see in verse 18 how wonderfully Paul has accepted all that. The plan and the means were not his, but he accepts them. And what does he say? I rejoice. And he repeats it. Yes, and I will rejoice, though it wasn't my plan. and it wasn't the way I wanted it done, and the way it's being done is not as clean and as neat and as nice as I would like, yet I rejoice. And so he accepts the imperfection and the strangeness of God's ways, even in our own lives, and he has joy even in that. So there's joy in the sheep. There's joy in God's plan. And this theme of joy just keeps going. Then it kind of comes to a climax in verse 21, where his ultimate joy now comes to expression. Why do those other two joys exist? Verse 21 tells you why. There's joy in Christ himself. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Or as I've been saying to you, to live is Christ. To die is more Christ. That is joy talk. That is joy speaking there. This is someone who can rejoice either way their life goes. Death or life. All the shame of being convicted and executed, all the fear of how are they going to execute me. He can take that and rejoice because that means more Christ. Life, if he chooses to spare it and send me back into the world to suffer and struggle and serve the fledgling church that often hates me and stabs me in the back, I can accept that too, because to live means to serve Christ. And so you cannot rob Paul of his joy. If your joy is in the person of Jesus, not the gifts he gives, but the person, nothing can take that away from you, because no one can separate you from Christ. If your joy is in the gifts, if your joy is in having a wonderful family, then when that family isn't wonderful anymore, where's your joy? It's gone, right? If your joy is in your health, if your joy is in the safety you feel living in this country, having a certain amount of wealth, if your joy is in your intellect, what happens if God strikes the intellect and you lose your intellect? What happens if your desire was always to be married and then you're married but it doesn't work out and it ends? If your joy is in the gifts he gives, then your joy is temporary. If your joy is in him, the person, if to live is Christ and die is more Christ, that's a joy that cannot be taken away from you. And life can change in a moment's notice, and it will not remove from you utterly, though it break you and hurt you, it will not remove from you utterly your joy. The winds and the waves can beat, and the house will stand firm on the rock, because the rock is who you are in Christ and what you have in him, and that cannot be taken away. So this is the crescendo then of his joy, where he comes to the end of chapter 1 and says, ultimately, finally, whatever the Philippians do, whatever the Romans do, whatever my opponents do, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and you cannot take my joy from me. You cannot take it. Sure, does he desire that they build on that joy by living righteous lives? Does he want that joy of the shepherd seeing his sheep thrive? Sure, absolutely. But no one can utterly take his joy from him, because his joy is in Christ. I'll read those words to you again. This is what Jesus is saying when he talks about the kingdom in that passage that Pastor Trescar read. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's finding ultimate joy and the bedrock of joy in your life in Jesus and in his kingdom, which is eternal. And as we talked about this morning, incorruptible, reserved for you in heaven, which cannot be taken away. And Jesus is calling his contemporaries to leave seeking joy in all these things and come to him in his kingdom and find the joy and the treasure of the kingdom. Then again, he stays on the topic of joy. Verse 23 and 25, you have the joy he finds in work. Read those verses with me quickly. For I am hard pressed between the two, speaking of desiring his desires concerning the judgment that's coming, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and what? Joy of faith. There's joy in his work. Paul predicts that because their joy is not yet complete, because there is work to be done in that area, he will remain for that very reason, for the joy of that work, that it might go forward in their lives. And so there's also joy in work. So chapter one, can you see, shot through it, if you have to pick one thing that chapter one is all about, it's joy. It's joy in Christ, and it's joy in the work that Christ calls us to. Now we come to chapter two, and here Paul turns now and he will address the things that are threatening the joy, the fullest joy of the people in Philippi. And that's really what chapter two and chapter three are about. These people who are growing in grace, who he has great joy in, are not perfect. And there are things that threaten his joy in them and their joy in the Lord to a certain extent. And we saw, if you remember, the main threat is their selfishness. It's their selfishness and their bickering. And that is what he covers in those first verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, or you could say joy in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, Paul had a joy that was settled in Christ and was untouchable. But he also sought to add to that, and rightfully so, this joy of seeing them grow and develop. And so he says here, one of the things holding back the full joy of your life and of mine to a certain degree as your minister is this bickering and this division among you. It was not in Philippi a matter of major doctrinal differences. Paul is not saying here, as we saw before, you know, if you disagree about something in the church, just try to ignore it and pretend and let it go away, no matter how serious it is. That's not what he's saying. What's going on in Philippi is not major disagreements over doctrine. What's going on is just bickering. And so in the chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He actually begins to name names. These are some of the people fighting in the church. And again, Paul's not shy. If he thought this was a doctrinal issue, if he thought there was unbelief, he would have spoken very directly to that, as he often does. But what you have in this church is they're very mature, but they're still bickering with each other. There's still divisions. There's still gossip. There's still disagreement in their midst. And it's holding back their joy. And I think that is so true of really every church I've ever been a part of in my life. There is so much judgmentalism in the church. People assuming things about one another, gossiping about one another, having harsh feelings towards one another, oftentimes thinking the worst of one another. There's division along party lines, racial lines, decision lines, the people who homeschool versus the people who don't, versus the people who do this with their children versus the people who do that with their children. And all that division leads to this very kind of bickering and self-interest that Paul then attacks for all of chapter 2 and lays out, as you remember, that concise description of Christ coming, humbling himself and serving us, and calls us to take up that mindset, to look out, he says, not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Why? Because their joy was being strangled by their bickering, by their fighting each other instead of loving and serving one another. Their joy was dependent in some degree upon them learning to serve rather than learning to complain and fight. If we're honest, I don't think we're the worst church in the world at this, but if we're honest, it's still a struggle for us. We often spend our resources bickering, fighting, complaining, and disagreeing, and it often strangles in our midst the joy God desires us to have and to build in his purposes for us. We'll see, not next week, but the week after, the second great enemy of their joy. In chapter 3, he'll talk about the threat of false doctrine. It hasn't come to this church yet, but he's concerned that it might. And so not only does their lack of love threaten their unity, but a lack of true fellowship in basic beliefs about the gospel is also a threat. And he'll address that. And you'll see as we look through it how, again, the issue there is joy. Maybe close with these verses that bring it all together and then give some closing applications. Paul says right in the middle of chapter 2, this very powerful statement, verse 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. His joy as a minister and their fullest joy, the fullest expression of that in this life, was at least somewhat dependent in its fullest expression upon them loving each other. That's the put away the disputing and grumbling, and on them holding fast the word of life. That's holding to the central faith of Christ. And so those two things now he will address and attack because they threaten the joy of God's people. Several things I want you to take away to just ponder and consider tonight beyond what I've just said that I want to draw some attention to. First of all, I want you to see throughout the text how clearly joy does not depend on solely on our circumstances. We tend to view joy as a sort of gut response we have to things going well. So if things are not going well, you don't have joy. And then if they are going well, you do have joy because it's just a response. The Bible does not teach that. Joy is something you find when you know who Christ is and you know who you are in Christ. Or to put it in the words of Jesus, when you're walking through that field one day and you find the treasure of the kingdom, you have joy. And so long as you, when you buy that field and that treasure is yours, no one can take that joy away from you. Circumstances change, life change, there is disappointments. There will be this week for you disappointments. Disappointments with your spouse, with your children, with your job, with your health, with your life. But your joy is not captive to the changing sea tide of your life, so much so that you just simply cannot have joy unless all the stars align and things work out. Rather, your joy is captive to Christ. And so you can have joy in him. And tied to that, see in Paul the perfect example of fighting for joy. Not only is joy something that God gives to us, it's also something like faith that he calls us to fight for, to seek to hold by his grace and through his spirit, because the life is constantly trying to tear it out of our hands. And notice how Paul, again, fought for joy, not only by calling them to certain behaviors, but again, I call you back to that middle of chapter one where his life has not gone according to plan. His ministry has not gone according to plan. And rather than be eaten up with bitterness and hatred, he instead leaves all that with God and rejoices. And so what we have tonight is a letter written by a man whose life had gone completely wrong. And yet he's filled with joy. And he writes so that we might share in that joy. Let's pray. Father, we must confess that all too often the joy that you have given to us in Christ is suppressed by our wickedness and by our unwillingness to look upon him who is our all. But Father, we also confess that you are greater than our anger, our hatred, our bitterness. And for all of us who are in Christ, you constantly draw us back to that simple statement of verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Father, we pray this week as we go out now from this place and life beats upon us. Things do not go according to plan. Life does not do what we would like it to do. We suffer and struggle, that our joy would hold fast to the anchor that is Christ. Father, that we would work, that we work tirelessly to see others grow, that we might share in the joy of the shepherd, but that whether they do or not, whether life goes according to plan or not, our joy would stand firm in you and your promises and in the kingdom and the great wealth of the kingdom which has been given to us. Father, send us out now a people more deeply joyful than when we came in. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please.